Let's read from 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse number 1. Paul writes, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one called up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, especially this passage tonight, that is so helpful to us. We ask your blessing upon this time now as we consider it. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. So we know that in these final chapters of the letter, Paul is specifically going at his battle with the false apostles that are affecting the Corinthian church. And here in chapter 12, he's been saying it leading into here. He said, I don't want to boast. I don't want to have to go here. I don't want to have to get my own resume. But now he really has to go somewhere he's never gone before to try and convince the Corinthian church. That's what he says in verse 1. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So he says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will glory in visions and revelations of the Lord. So he prefers not to boast at all. But in these circumstances, he sees it as necessary. He feels compelled to boast about his visions and his revelations from the Lord. It seems that his opponents were doing something similar to that. Maybe they were talking about their special knowledge from God. And so Paul goes into his own visions, his own revelations here to challenge their claims. They're making claims of superior apostleship, which Paul's a true apostle, they would not. And so he challenges their claims by reporting his own extraordinary visions, which surpass any of the false apostles. Uniquely, what Paul tells us here that elevates him, though he doesn't want to, he wants to elevate Christ, leaves out the details. And that's something I want you to take in here as a clue. Paul said, there were things that I saw that were not, that it reads here, not lawful for a man to utter in verse 4. But I think a better way to think of that is it weren't possible for me to tell you. He said, there's no way for me to put into words in the human language what I saw and what I would share to you there. And he keeps this thing to himself. Many scholars kind of joke at and kind of poke fun at here our modern culture, where should someone be proposing that they'd had such a situation that Paul did, they would immediately begin a podcast or start a live stream or go on the local news or write a book about the being called up into the third heaven and what that looked like. And Paul doesn't give us any of those details, but the way he handles what happened there certainly elevates the position, and he wins this war. Well, we learn from this text what Paul learned from this experience, that Jesus' grace is sufficient. And that's what we want to take away from this. The grace of Jesus will be enough for us no matter what comes in this life. At times in the moment, it may not seem that way. But always in the end, we will be able to look back and see the hand of God at work in our lives. Hold your space here in 2 Corinthians 12 and go back with me to Romans 5. It's a good verse for us to have in our minds as we get into these verses. Romans chapter 5. I hope you know these by heart, or at least verse 1 by heart. It's a good one to commit to memory. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So you see already that Paul is talking about something similar to what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. The Lord's grace is sufficient for us. And he says we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand here in this grace and we rejoice in hope. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 12, he doesn't call it a tribulation. What does he call it? A thorn in the flesh. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. And patience gives us experience. And through this experience, we can have hope. Now, that is not hope as the world has. The world has hope that they will be able to be patient and gain experience. They wish for it. They hope for it. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is hope that is earned. It is hope that is gained. It is hope that is concrete and has substance to it because you've gone through the trial. You've gone through the tribulation that has worked out your patience. So it's built it up and given you the experience which now gives you hope. And hope, verse 5 says, maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Have you ever hoped for something that didn't come true? Maybe at some point you wished for something for Christmas and you were just sure Santa Claus was going to bring it because you knew mom and dad never would. And you got up on Christmas morning and it was not there. And you hadn't kept that to yourself. You'd made it pretty vocal. And that new Ford pickup truck just wasn't in the driveway as you hoped that it would be. And now you are embarrassed and ashamed because of this. This is what Paul is making out and putting it in our terms today. When we have this kind of hope, we have biblical hope, we will never have to be ashamed of this hope because this is true hope up against tribulation. All right, now go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's teaching here that he learned through this experience that Jesus' grace is sufficient. We can take that knowledge without the experience and apply it to our own experiences in life. Let's begin in verses 2 through 6, seeing that grace is sufficient through the experience that Paul faced. He begins in verse 2, speaking of himself in the third person, which is unique, but it's a common practice in their day. He said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up into the third heaven. Now, you could say, well, he's talking about one thing in verses 2 through 6 and somebody else in verse 7 through 10. But I don't think that's true. It seems to flow as one story. And then in verse number 7, notice how he switches over to the first person. And lest I should be exalted above. So Paul is speaking of himself in the third person. It's an act of humility. It's an act of telling the story without putting the focus on himself. But then in verse 7, he begins to give the application that he has from that experience. And he does talk about it in the first person. What does he say happens in verse number 2? He said, I was caught up into the third heaven. What's the biblical term or the theological term we pull from the scriptures? It's not a biblical term at all. But is the theological term we pull from the scriptures for caught up? Rapture, right? It's the word we put on it there. I always love to argue with someone who says, I don't like all that Trinity talk. That word's not in the Bible. But they love the idea of the rapture. And I say, well, now that word's not in the Bible either. We got to be careful with those things. But I love theological terms that help us wrap our heads around what's right here in the scripture. So Paul says, I was raptured. I was caught up into the third heaven. Now, the best we can wrap our head around here, what he means by that is I was caught up into the dwelling place of God. We get that from verse number 4. He says that he was caught up into, what's the word? Paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me where? Paradise, right? It's this idea that we bring into our world now with heaven. What we mean by that is the heavenlies or the place of God. In Paul's day, the Jews would have had 7 distinctions for the heavens. So what he means by the third heaven is to the seventh heaven, I can't quite wrap my head around there. But I understand from our terms how we would make this work and what Paul is saying there. So the first heaven would be our atmosphere, the air that we breathe. The second heaven would be space, the dwelling place of the stars. The third heaven would be outside of the physical realm, into the spiritual realm, would be the place of God, right? And you can go the other way with that. So the earth would be the first place. Below the earth is where you go when you die. We put you 6 feet under, right? And then under the earth would be outside the physical realm into the spiritual realm in the other direction. But even then, I've only gotten you to 6, so I've not quite figured out what the Jews at that day meant by the 7. So if you know about that, you can tell us about it after church. But Paul says here, I was called up to paradise, the third heaven, the place of God. I was taken from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. That's what we need to see here. That place that we believe, this is where we go when our life here has ended. He's already alluded to that in chapter 5. You want to look back, chapter 5, verse number 6. He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he's making the distinction there that at that time when we are no longer living in this body, we will be present with the Lord. Believers will be present with the Lord. Now, this gets us into a distinction that Paul makes multiple times here. He says it in verse 2, then he says it again in verse number 3. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. But his conclusion is the same both times as well, which is God knoweth. Now, this is a very unique distinction because he said, I was caught up into the presence of God. I saw and heard things that I don't even know how to tell you what they were. Or you could even say, he says, it's forbidden for me to say to you what I saw and what I heard. But then you got to get into, is this an Enoch situation? Enoch walked with God and he was not. Is this an Elijah situation? He was caught up. He was taken away in the flesh. What are we talking about here? I think Paul is alluding to, and the reason he says this twice, and at the end of both times he says, God knows. He doesn't want us to get so caught up in how exactly did this happen? Did he die and come back to life? Did he leave his body? He doesn't want us to get so caught up in that we miss the point. The point is not this. In fact, he sticks on these verses a very brief amount of time, and he spends a lot of time on the rest, where he says, I'm not going to glory in these things. I'm going to glory in my infirmities, because Jesus taught me through my infirmities that his grace is sufficient for me. And so he says here, I don't know, and I think it's okay for us to say, I don't know, and just say, but God knows. But we believe this happened because it's in the scriptures. He also tells us here that this happened when? 14 years ago. Best we can date the writing of 2 Corinthians and Paul saying this, we would put it back. Some go very specifically. 43 would be the year they go to there. Another gives a range of 42 to 44 AD. But specifically, we would date this sometime between Acts 9 and Acts 11. Some would say Acts 9 and Acts 13. Just making the point there that this happened to Paul before his he went on his first missionary journey. So that's when we want to put it in there. It's nice to go through the book of Acts because Paul does have lots of visions. He has lots of revelations, times like this. And it's interesting to go through the book of Acts and try to associate, oh, that's when this happened. But none of those really line up with this. But there's a time in Acts 9 where it seems Paul goes away on his own. And then in Acts 11, the church sends Barnabas to go and try to find him and bring him in. And so we would say, well, where has he been during this time? Well, I would say that's a time when Paul was alone and he had this vision. That's a speculation, but I think that works well. Nevertheless, we believe it to be true because it's in the Word. Verse number 4, Paul said, I hear unspeakable words here. He says, how that I was called up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful or possible for a man to utter. He was forbidden or unable to repeat what he heard. I think mostly what he's communicating there is the vision was for him alone. Do you think that Paul had any visions that he was supposed to share? What are your proofs of that?
He shared a lot of visions.
Well, we could say Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, all of these letters to the churches, right? God revealed these things to him and he wrote these things. And here is one where he says, I am not. So our conclusion must be that this was a vision for him alone. And we'll get to in just a minute why specifically think that's important. But then in verse 5 and 6, instead of boasting in this vision, instead of boasting in this being raptured, Paul says, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. Verse 5, he says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. So I could glory, he said, in what God did or what God showed me there, but I'm not going to glory in myself. If I glory in myself in anything, it's going to be in my failures, my weaknesses, my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, verse 6, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now it's odd for Paul to say that in verse 5 and 6, because he began by saying, I don't really want to boast, but I've got to boast to help you guys see that I'm a true apostle and these are false apostles. And the things that they're teaching you are not right. They don't line up with the rest of the body of work that we have here. And I'm going to try to, in a sense, in verse 1, he said, I'm going to elevate myself above them for your sakes. But how does he elevate himself above them? He says, by glorying in my problems, by glorying in my infirmities, by glorying in my weaknesses, not by saying, look how amazing I am that God took me up into the heavens and revealed these things to me. And I'm going to tell you some things that you've never heard before because I heard them right in heaven. Doesn't do that at all. He says, no, I'm going to glory my weakness. Now, from that, he explains why in verse 7, 8, and 9. And that's where we want to spend the bulk of our time here tonight. As Paul talks about the thorn. So he begins talking about the experience. But then he moves there to talking about the thorn. And it's easy for us in life to want it all to only ever be about the experiences, because the experiences are mountaintops. They're excitable. They're encouraging to us. Thorns are valleys. Thorns are hard. Thorns are troublesome. We don't like those things as much. But we can learn from the Apostle Paul here. That's where true Christian growth happens. That's how the church grows. That's how your home grows. That's how you grow in just your personal faith. Your personal walk with Christ. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He says that twice in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And then at the end, lest I should be exalted above measure. So Paul's conclusion here is, to prevent pride in himself, God allowed Satan to send a messenger to buffet him. Now that word is unique. It's meant to strike with the fist, specifically in the face. To buffet someone would just be to pop them in the mouth, right? But in the non-physical sense, what he's talking about here is this messenger of Satan was sent to beat on me, to hurt me, to cause harm to me. Now, when you think of a messenger, is a messenger usually one who does something in the physical or who does something in the mental? That's a very important distinction for us to make here. He doesn't say Satan was allowed to send a soldier to buffet me. There we would say, man, they've probably beaten on Paul. But he says a messenger. What does a messenger do? He tells you something. You guys ever had a messenger of Satan tell you something? Or maybe just your own flesh, your own fears. I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. We know from the Looney Tunes cartoons, you know, you got a little red devil on this shoulder and a white angel on that shoulder. Well, Paul was saying during this time, there wasn't much of that white angel. He said, just this little red devil, and he wouldn't shut up. There's a great comic that floated around several years ago. It shows Paul locked up in jail, and it shows SpongeBob right next to him. And Paul says, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. I thought that was appropriate. Probably way worse than that, but you get the idea. When we think of a messenger of Satan, what do we think of? Demon, a devil, right? This is who Satan uses. But he also uses propaganda, messaging, deception. I'm not saying that this was specifically a demon, but I think it's okay if we want to go that way. But whatever the case may be, this was something, task, with communicating to Paul in such a way to make this time hard for him. Paul calls this his thorn in the flesh. So there's this great vision meant only for Paul, no doubt to get him through the extremes he would suffer for Christ in the ministry. Acts chapter 9, verse 16 tells us, "For I will show him," so this is Jesus talking to Ananias, and he says, "Go get brother Paul, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias is told, "Go get Saul of Tarsus. He's going to become brother Paul the apostle. And I'm going to show him in a vision the great things he's going to suffer for my name's sake." My personal conclusion is this is what he talked about in verses 2 through 6. I might be way off base on that. But when he said, "There are things that I heard and seen that I could not reveal to you," I believe that's when Acts 9:16 was fulfilled. I think Paul was being made aware of what he was going to face. But I think he was made aware of it in the very throne room of God, and put his eyes on the throne of God and put his eyes on the resurrected Savior, and was able to say, "It's worth it for this." Paul's point here is, without the counterweight of the thorn, whatever that vision was would have become a point of pride for him. And in pride of the vision that he was able to see, Paul would have ended up sinning instead of serving after this vision. And so God allowed this thorn in his life. Can you imagine what a great task it would have been to avoid being conceited once you'd had such a revelation? I mean, here you are living with all these other humans who are just basic Christians at that point, because you've been raptured up into heaven and seen whatever Paul saw, been told whatever he heard. And now you got to live with everybody else who's just normal. It'd have been really hard to not be conceited. Are you agreeing with me there, Ben?
Yeah.
It is funny. Yeah, this would have been hard. And God said, "No, I'm going to allow Satan to put a thorn in his flesh to balance this thing out." The physical thorn was meant to offset the spiritual awareness. Which brings us to ask, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? What was this messenger of Satan? And I'm going to say first, we don't know for sure. Which is great, and I think that's Paul's point mostly, because it prevents us from pinpointing this specific thing in life and saying, "Oh, that's a thorn in the flesh for you too. That's what Paul had." No, we can universally apply this now, because each of us can face things in life and say, to some extent, this is a thorn in the flesh for me, though it's not the specific thing that Paul might have been referring to here. Hugh says, "The thorn's anonymity has proven a good thing because it allows a broad application to the afflictions that God ordains for his children." I think that's right. So what was his thorn? Well, I'm going to give you what we know for sure. I'm going to give you what we don't know for sure. What we for sure know: the thorn was allowed by God. Verse 7, he said, "It was given to me." Verse 8, notice what he says there: "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee," etc. Right? So who's he going to get rid of this thing? He's going to God. So Paul's concluding, God gave me this, and I went to God to have him remove this, and God talked to me about this thing. So we know for sure this thorn was allowed by God. We for sure know that it was sent a messenger, which implies the buffeting was in the thoughts. The buffeting was in the mind. By the time, pause for just a minute on that, and let's get into temptation and sinning here. By the time it gets into words, deeds of the hands, deeds of the feet, it's too late. It's up here. It's in the mind where you have to win the battle. By the time you've allowed it to become more than just a thought, the sin is usually already finished. So the buffeting here is in the thoughts. The buffeting is in the mind. Whatever the actual physical thorn, there was one. I'm not saying there wasn't. Whatever that thing was in the physical, the battle was being waged mentally. It was a distraction. It was a temptation. It was a doubt. I don't know what it was, but it was something that we can put into cognitive form through words such as those. So it was allowed by God. We know it was sent as a messenger to attack the mind through the physical. We also know that Paul is battling false apostles at this time while using this as his illustration. Now, I don't think that connection is absolutely necessary to the use, but I do think that the two fit in very well here. If you were to go to Paul on this day when he's writing this and say, "What is your thorn in the flesh?" I think it's pretty reasonable for him to say, "It's these stinking false apostles that I keep having to deal with." I think that's a good conclusion for what is his thorn in the flesh. So those are things that we do know. What we don't know, but often gets presumed upon this text. We don't know that his thorn was an eye problem. Now, do we know or can we surmise from the scripture that Paul had eye problems? We absolutely can. Galatians chapter, I don't remember the chapter, 4, I think. But in the book of Galatians, Paul writes two things that lead us to think he has an eye problem. The first is, he says, "You see with what large letters I'm writing to you in my own hand." I think he didn't mean there lengthy because Galatians are pretty short. I think he meant there, so I could see it, it's a large font. Right, I have a particular Bible that I preach from here. You might could see it from there, but it has really large font. It's larger than most Bibles. It's called a minister's pulpit Bible. And it's so that I can see it. And now I've had to add these things to it to help me see it. But he said that. Paul also said to the Galatians, he said, "You guys love me so much, I think if it were possible, you'd pluck out your own eyes and give them to me." Why else he would have said that if he didn't have an eye problem? But when you get into the context of what he's talking about here, what did the eye problem have to do with any of this? You can say, well, if he was blind or legally blind or going blind, this could have been a distraction. This could have led to doubt. Yeah, all of that, right? So I'm not saying that it's not that, but I'm saying we don't know it to be that, though that's often the number one thing that is said to be. Paul's thorn in the flesh was his blindness. I don't know if that's true. The second thing we don't know is that his thorn in the flesh was a sexual temptation. Now, let's just survey the audience here. How many of you, and I'm asking you, say you believe this or not, how many of you have ever heard, taught, or come to the knowledge of someone says Paul's thorn in the flesh was his eyes? It had something to do with his eyesight. That's very common, right? How many of you have ever heard it has anything to do with sexual temptation? Not as common, all right? The theory that comes from that is that Paul lived a celibate lifestyle, and so Satan sent a thorn in the flesh, and he was battling sexual temptation through that. As a man, I can say that can be very distracting and all of the rest, but I don't think we have any credence for that here, and I don't know exactly how anyone who would be writing in a scholarly way where the scriptures would come up with that, but they do. We also don't know that his thorn in the flesh was these false apostles. So even though I said that on the front end, all I'm saying is we know that he was dealing with these guys at the same time that he wrote this, but we don't know that that's it. We could say that they were a thorn to him, but I can't say for sure that's what he's dealing with here. So I get, yes?
In the problem of pain, C.S. Lewis said that pain is a flag that God plants in the rebel's heart.
Mm.
And maybe it was simply back pain.
Yeah.
Or an ulcer. Just pain to remind him that he had to go to God daily.
Yep. Well, but pain affects the mind. If you've ever had lower back pain, it's hard to think. And Paul's job was a thinking job. Paul's job was a relating with other people job. It's hard to relate there. Yeah, I think we can make it any of those things. I think that's why he left it anonymous here, is so that we can mass apply it. I think your thorn might be different in your 20s than it is in your 60s. I think your thorn might be different if you're female or if you're a male. I think your thorn might be different if you're an American versus a Chinese Christian. I mean, we were just struggling tonight with the coffee situation at the church. No, let's not make that the thorn. Yeah, Ben. All right, so we don't know exactly what the thorn is. I think it's perfectly fine if you want to conclude to yourself, here's what I think the thorn was for Paul. And I think that's all right. But I think as long as you don't make it change what else he says. So let's get into what else he says. Verse 8. Three times I asked Jesus to take away this thorn. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. So I would say this is a critical thing in the life of Paul. He is not initially just accepting it and seeing the value that it brings. He goes on to say that in verses 9 and 10. But initially in verse 8, he says, I went to the Lord. And I'm going to add some words to Paul here. But I think what he means by the three times is saying, I was fervent. I meant something. How many times did Jesus go to the Lord in the garden, or Jesus go to God in the garden? Three times he went and said, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, right? Three times Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, right? Peter was asked of Jesus, do you love me more than these? Three times, right? There's a seriousness to this happening three different times. And so he goes to him this many times, and he wants this out of his life. If it's his eyesight, he wants to be able to see. If it's back pain, he wants to be out of pain. If it's some sort of mental distraction, he wants the distraction to go away. If it's being overwhelmed with doubt, he wants the doubt out of his life. He's not just accepting it. Now, we could remark at Paul's resolve here and say, he only asked three times. If this was you, how often would you ask? I would ask every time I prayed. I would say, Lord, you know I'm battling this. That's what I do now. I don't think it's wrong for you to do that now. Unless God comes to you in this instance and says, my grace is sufficient for you. So we could remark at Paul's resolve, but we have verse 9 to show us why he stopped asking. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I'm going to say a lot of other things, but just don't let that verse get away from you. You got Jesus talking there, and you've got Paul talking there. That's a fine verse in the scriptures. Can you hear the voice of Jesus saying to the apostle as he's battling this thorn in the flesh that he calls a messenger of Satan sent to beat on me? Jesus says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's touching. Jesus says, when you're weak, I'll be strong. My grace is enough. And then Paul responds to that by saying, well, I'll just gladly, therefore, rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's some great wording there in that may rest upon. The Greek word doesn't do it as much justice as the Hebrew word does it there, but it's this idea of building a tent over. It's kind of the thing, right? So when we think about the doctrine of the condescension, Jesus came down. The idea is he came down and set up his tent, right? We wouldn't just say in Bethlehem. We would say he came down and set up his tent in the world, right? And then there's that idea in the Old Testament through the Hebrew word of the place where God was the place where the tent was set up over, right? The old tabernacle. And that's what Paul is alluding to there in the word that he uses there. It's fine that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's exactly what we want it to say. But when you think about it in this way, he's saying, if I have to keep on suffering this thorn in the flesh so that Jesus sets his tent up and me and him are in there together, that's what I'm going to keep on doing. That's a wonderful thought. Instead of removing the thorn, Jesus taught Paul that his grace was enough. The truth about the thorn that we should all note is that while the thorn was Satan's work, it was allowed by God. Certainly it was Satan's work. But God was the one who was responsible. Just as God is responsible for the ecstasy of Paul's rapture to the third heaven, God was responsible for the agony of this thorn. We miss that so often. We like to think about our salvation only in the singular. What am I saved from? Well, you're saved from your sins. He's making me perfect. No, you're saved from the wrath of God, and you're saved from your sins of being made perfect. We sing a hymn that talks about that. I can't think of what hymn it is right now, but it talks about, Rock of Ages cleft for me. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, you read about being double dipped. What do you mean? What is he talking about there? That's what he's talking about there. And so Paul is going here and he's saying, yes, this was a messenger from Satan, but it was allowed by God. Just as he allowed me the wonderfulness of this rapture, he gave me this harshness of this thorn and balanced things out in my life. Here it says, divine wisdom determined that the thorn was what Paul needed, because without it, the apostle would have become conceited. Wiersbe said, the Lord knows how to balance our lives. If we only have blessings, we may become proud. So he permits us to have burdens as well. We don't always think about it that way, though. The blessings come from God and the burdens come from the devil. But you got to remember, the devil's not sovereign. Yeah, God allows the devil to run his Job trick on us at times. Maybe not to that extent. But it's always God who's at work in our lives. Paul was not able to share the words that he heard while he was in heaven, but he does share for us the words that Jesus gave him on earth. What would you rather hear? Verse 4 or verse 9? Verse 4, he's raptured into the third heaven and he heard things that wasn't possible for him to speak. Verse 9, on earth, he heard Jesus Christ say, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I think I'd rather have verse 9. I don't know what I'm... It's like, let's make a deal or the price is right. Door 1, door 2, door 3. And then they always show you what you didn't get. Maybe if we saw behind the door on verse number 4, we'd change our minds. But right now, I know that verse 9 is exactly what we need. God's grace is sufficient for us. Grace is God's provision for your every need when you need it. Grace in the acrostic. Brother Scotty teaches us this all the time. God's riches. Do you remember the rest? Available at Christ's expense. The older Scotty gets, the less I can put him on the spot anymore. He's either asleep or forgot. Sorry, I apologize, Brother Scotty. I shouldn't do that to you. God's riches available at Christ's expense. Grace. Grace is sufficient. It's not just there. It's there in a sense that there's never a shortage of this. What are we short on in the world right now? I don't know. There's generally some engineered crisis that the government's made us short on. What is it right now? Do we know? Truth and eggs. All right. I feel like we're getting an abundance of truth right now. I'm thankful for that. Yeah, the eggs are pricey, aren't they? Everybody, a bunch of you have your own eggs, though. You're like, no, we got plenty of eggs. What are you talking about? God's grace is sufficient. There's never a shortage of His grace. It's enough. God's grace is enough for our spiritual lives. It's enough for our material lives. It's enough for our physical lives. Or let's say it this way, spiritual ministries, material needs, physical needs. If God's grace is sufficient to save us, surely it's sufficient to keep us, and surely it's sufficient enough to strengthen us in our times of suffering. This is why Paul was able to say Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength." He understood his weakness is where that strength came from. Verse 9, he says, Jesus teaches him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Jesus' grace is sufficient, and it is this sufficient grace that gives us strength. Strength that knows itself, this is Wiersbe, strength that knows itself to be strength is actually weakness. But weakness that knows itself to be weakness is actually strength. That leads us to verse 10, which is the outcome. "Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." The outcome here is that Paul had learned the value of transformation. He wanted God to remove this thing. He didn't want to see it transformed into something else. In his humanness, he said, "The best thing for me is that this just goes out of my life." This is often what we think about our burdens and our problems and our temptations and our trials, our thorns in life. "God, if you just get this out of the way, I could really serve you." And God says, "No, if you'll let me have that thing and let me transform it for you, then you can really serve me." Have you been through something that you concluded in the end, "There's no way I could have ever been a help to anyone else until I went through this myself"? Certainly we have. God didn't take away the thorn. He taught Paul pleasure through personal weaknesses becoming strengths that God would use. Don't misunderstand what I said there. He didn't teach Paul pleasure in the thorn. That's not pleasurable at all. When you suffer grief, when you suffer doubt, when you suffer distractions, when you suffer temptations, when you carry great burdens, these are not pleasurable. What's pleasurable is when you're able to see the transformation. when you're able to see God taking your weaknesses and making them strengths that He can use, that outcome is sure. When I am weak, then there is strength. Now, don't misunderstand the spiritual math here. Paul is not teaching us the principle that my weakness plus Jesus' strength equals my power. That's the humanistic form of this. No, it is my weakness plus His strength equals His power. God doesn't need our strengths, but He will transform and use our weaknesses. He will use our sufferings. He will use our inadequacies. He will transform our disabilities and our failures and our fears. Even more, He wants us to boast of our weaknesses so that Christ and His power will glorify God through us. The reward of those who serve God with their weaknesses is the end of verse number 9 there, the power of Christ in them. That's why we sang Isaac Watts tonight, because I think he grasped this very well when he said, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." I want to end tonight by giving you 6 practical lessons we glean from Paul's experience here. And these aren't my 6 points. I've already given you my points. These are just a quick list of 6 things and we can go home. Number 1, the spiritual is far more important to the believer than the physical. You'll often hear me pray, "Lord, forgive us for putting too much emphasis on the temporal and not enough emphasis on the eternal." The spiritual is far more important to the believer than the physical. It's not to suggest that we ignore the physical. You've got to live in the physical. You still have to do all of the physical things. But we mustn't make our bodies or our physical lives the end in and of themselves. We know we've done this when the most fearful thing that we have in front of us is the idea of death. I don't want to die. I'm not looking forward to dying. I don't want to have an accident. I don't want to pass away. I don't want any of this. I don't mean that. But I'm not afraid of death. I know that it is not death for me to die. When that's our greatest fear in life, we've let the physical become more important than the spiritual. We must not make our bodies an end in of themselves. Our bodies are God's tools for accomplishing His work in this world. What God does in developing our Christian character is far more valuable than physical healing without character. This is why we spend way more time teaching you the scriptures than we do having a healing line. I'm pro-healing. I believe God will heal. If you have something you need to have healed, we'll anoint you with oil and we'll pray for God's healing. But if God doesn't heal you from that thing, we would say, "Well, glory to God." And if He does heal you, we'll say, "Glory to God." But what's more important is what He's doing with your life. So number 1, the spiritual is more important than the physical. Number 2, God knows how to balance burdens and blessings. We don't. The world doesn't. Secular philosophy doesn't. But God knows how to balance our sufferings and His glory. Number 3, not all sickness is caused by sin. Certainly sinful living can lead to sickness, physical affliction. There can also be times when we are afflicted and God will heal us. Paul said 3 times here, "I went and asked Him to heal me of this thing," but He wouldn't. So we conclude there then that not all sickness is caused by sin, and that there can be times when God permits Satan to afflict us so that God can accomplish a greater purpose in our lives. Number 4, there is something worse than sickness or whatever this thorn is, and that's sin. And the worst sin of all is our pride. The healthy person who is rebelling against God is in worse shape than the suffering person who is submitting to God and enjoying God's grace. There's a paradox in this passage. It's an evidence of the sovereignty of God. Who did God use to keep Paul humble? Satan. What is he famous for? His pride. The proudest of all was used of God to keep Paul humble. Number 5, physical affliction need not be a barrier to effective Christian service. many years ago, a man, Dave Kershaw, some of you know Dave, he got a burden for Nathan Bowers. Nathan doesn't get to come a lot much anymore, but grew up in this church at age 16, had a car accident, and was fully paralyzed for the rest of his life. He comes to church in a chair, and Tracy, his assistant, brings him. And Dave got on that idea that there's something that Nathan can do for the Lord because he left him here. He must have a purpose. So they made a pouch and put it on the back of Nathan's chair, and it said prayer requests. And everywhere Nathan would go, people would put those, would write them down. There's paper and pen there. They write down, put them in Nathan's pouch. And then in the evenings when they'd get back home from the doctor's visits, or Nathan likes to go to the movies or wherever they go, Tracy would read the prayer requests out to him, and Nathan would pray over these things. Physical affliction need not be a barrier to effective Christian service. We make a lot of excuses for the reasons we can't. We need to start coming up with more reasons why we can. And then number six, we can rest in God's word. No matter the thorn, we can always rest in God's word. He has a message of encouragement for us in times of trial and suffering. And specifically, that message is his grace is sufficient. I'll finish with two more quotes. This is Wiersbe. Wiersbe just was thinking here and kind of being silly. He says, some of Paul's good friends may have tried to encourage him by saying, cheer up, Paul. One day you'll be in heaven. To which Paul could have replied, that's why I have this thorn in the first place. I went to heaven. And then Chuck Swindoll, more on the serious note, said, the thorns are not in and of themselves good, but the good that God brings out of painful situation is worthy of praise. Let's bow and pray.